We'll mention it here, and we may even mention it again toward the end of this series on the life of Jesus, because it is something that takes place on multiple occasions. But Mark chapter 7 is where we're going to look at verses 1 through 23 in just a few moments. But as you're turning there and we're getting ready to get our minds back into the ministry of Jesus, something I want to kind of open up with tonight, and it really doesn't so much have to do with our lesson tonight as much as it does with just our practice as believers. And it kind of stems from my morning devotion this morning. I was reading there in Acts chapter 17, and I read about those good old Bereans, those ones who were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. And then they went home and searched the scriptures daily, or I don't know if they necessarily went home to do that. Many of them probably didn't have copies of the scripture, so they might have had to come back to the synagogue to do it. But they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. And I was thinking about that this morning, and I said, Lord, help us as a congregation to be like Bereans, so that whenever we come and we receive something from the Word of God, whether somebody's preaching, myself, anybody else, or teaching, that we endeavor to find something with which to apply to our lives, to take to our prayer closets, or even maybe if we have questions about it, to keep those in mind and think about these things. Because, I feel we've gotten so attached to these things right here. We have. Our culture's gotten so attached to them. And I'll tell you, I enjoyed my time in Africa, not because it was a leisurely trip, but because ministry was done. And one of the things I enjoyed about it was the fact I was not attached to this cell phone while I was there. In fact, I didn't have service there in the general area. The only time I had service was when we were on the orphanage ground, and they have Wi-Fi there at the orphanage, so I could use that. Now, I wanted to have that contact, and I wanted to be able to talk to my wife. If there was an emergency here, I wanted to be able to deal with that. But I would cut my phone service off. I wanted to have my cell phone so I could take pictures. But I cut my phone service off during the days. And I got a message from Verizon, and it said for a certain amount of money, I could get so many travel day passes, and I could use my cell phone. And I said, you know what? I'm good. I'll cut it right off. I'm not going to worry about that, because it's kind of nice to detach myself from it. Because we've gotten so attached to this steady flow of information that comes through these things. These are wonderful tools. They're wonderful if used properly. But I say, Lord, help us. What if we treated our Bibles? What if we treated the Word of God like we do that cell phone? The first thing you did when you got up in the morning time, now I know some of you older ones, you probably don't get up first thing and look at your cell phone. That's fine. That's more of the younger generation, okay? But what if we did that with our Bibles? You know, how many times, really, honestly, how many times is it after a sermon is preached on a Sunday, whether it's myself or what Brother Austin preached on Sunday night, how many times through the week, and you ain't got to answer this, but I'm just asking you rhetorically, how many times do you think on it through the week? Does it occupy a place in your mind, or do we just listen to it on Sunday or listen to it on Wednesday and leave it right there and then come in the next service to be fed? So my challenge to you tonight is to be actively engaged in the Word of God. You know, I like to try to make the Wednesday night Bible studies, I try my best to make them a little bit more two-sided. That's why I ask the questions that I do, not because I'm trying to trip you up or get a bad response from you, but because I want something coming back. Because if you're coming back at me with a question, or if you're coming back at me with a thought or an idea, I know you're paying attention. Well, I want to step that up one more, and I encourage you, if you're not in the habit of doing it, some of you are, but I encourage you, if you're able and you are in the habit of it, when you come to the house of God along with your Bible, bring something to write with and something to write on. Now, if you're just totally opposed to having a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen in your hand or on your person, if you have to use this, use this. But make sure you're using it for that and not texting the whole time the service is going on. Amen? Amen? But I encourage you, do that, because there's times, I've freely admitted from behind this pulpit that many times, unless I write something down, I have a tendency to forget it. And I've had many of y'all look me back in the eyes and tell me, yes, sir, brother, I'm the same way. I got to write it down. Well, I encourage you, write down something from the sermons, from the lessons that are taught. And so then that way it'll stick in your mind a little bit. I've been trying to practice that a little better in my own life, in my personal devotion times. I listen to preaching throughout the week, whether, different ones. It's not just always one person. I listen to preaching, but making notes and having it in my mind so I can think on these things and incorporate the Word of God in my daily life. I encourage you on that point. That is completely just something I wanted to open up with tonight as we're getting ready to look here in Mark chapter number 7. And we're going to talk about Jesus confronting religious hypocrisy. And the major themes of what we will discuss tonight is see how Jesus addresses religious hypocrisy. And we'll also be reminded that external religion does not always equal true holiness. External religion does not always equal true holiness. And Jesus is going to make that clear here in Mark chapter 7. How many know that you can look godly but miss God altogether? The Pharisees are an absolute case study in that. They looked the part of being godly. Now, not all Pharisees were terrible people. Not all of them were religious hypocrites. There were some that I believe, some like Nicodemus, looking for the kingdom of heaven. They weren't all like that, but the prevalent majority had a problem with looking godly, but not really knowing God as they should. One of the greatest threats to genuine faith is religious hypocrisy. Looking godly, but missing God. And this was the problem of the Pharisees, and it's a great danger for every generation. And here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus confronts religious leaders who elevated human traditions on the same level, and in some cases even above, the Word of God. And in doing so, he exposes the difference between external religion and true holiness. And we're going to walk through the first 23 verses of this chapter tonight, and we're just talking about Jesus confronting religious hypocrisy. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it is, not just contains, but your word is truth. And I pray that you would help us tonight as we're walking through this next section of scripture, talking about how you confronted religious hypocrisy. And Lord, it's not just a problem of the first century, it's a problem of the 21st century as well. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be reminded that what pure religion and undefiled is, as James would say, not just visiting the fatherless and the widows, but Lord, it goes beyond that. It's having a love for God and a love for others that matches it. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight. Bless your word, bless the time together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's look, first of all, I'm going to give you three headings, as I normally try to do, to organize our thoughts under. And first of all, there is this obsession with traditions, And verses 1 through 5 kind of give us the background to what takes place here. And let's read verse 1 together tonight. The Bible says, Mark's gospel recording, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." This was another official delegation of religious leaders from Jerusalem coming here to evaluate the ministry of Jesus. If you would go earlier within the Gospel of Mark, we have not spent a lot of time in the Gospel of Mark during our studies. It is the shortest of the Gospels, but it is a very action-packed Gospel. But if you were to go earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3, you would find the first references made there in verse 22 of a delegation or a group of men being sent from Jerusalem to find out what Jesus was all about, what his ministry was about, what his teaching was about, particularly his teaching. They were concerned with this. And there in chapter 3, they had already pronounced a harsh condemnation against Jesus and that he was kind of a rogue authority. He didn't come under the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, but he had his own authority with which he taught, and they felt this was a problem. This delegation from Jerusalem already made up their mind about Jesus, and they were here looking for something to confirm their opinion. They weren't coming here with an open mind to figure out, well, what am I going to think about Jesus? They come with their minds pretty much already made up. Jesus has some problems. His authority is not under our authority, so we need to find something to trip him up on, something that he says wrong, something whereby we can question his teaching. The concept of what these men did here was fine, because it was good that the religious leaders were concerned that sound teaching was taking place. Can we say amen to that? That's a good thing. That's okay that they were concerned that the people weren't just being led astray by any old teacher, any old self-proclaimed teacher. That's a good concern. There's nothing wrong with that concern. But the problem was in their evaluation. They were not using the Word of God as their standard of judgment, but rather they were using the traditions of men. Let's read verse 2 together. This is what the Bible says. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. And I would say, I believe verse number 2, the end of it, highlights their whole purpose to begin with. They were coming to find fault. And they found what they were looking for, not in Jesus, but in his disciples here. Here they were eating without washing their hands. Now, anybody know why this was a big deal, or why they thought they could find fault with them not washing their hands before eating? What's that? Yeah, in the Old Testament, for the priests, before they could do certain acts of service within the tabernacle, it was said that they had to wash their hands. They had to wash themselves. Now, I will say that it was not required of a general Jew to wash their hands before they ate their meals. That was part of the tradition that had come along, and they had added to the command of God, because the command of God stated that before any holy service was done in the tabernacle, then they had to wash their hands and can be considered ceremonially clean. Now, was there anything wrong with washing their hands before eating? In fact, we would say it's good hygiene, right? You know, we're coming out of the COVID era, right? Wash your hands every so often. And, you know, I don't know about you, but in 2020, I about washed the fingerprints right off my hands. Because, you know, we've got to wash your hands. You got to go wash your hands. You got to go wash your hands. I said, man, you think I'm performing surgery or something? As many times as I'm washing my hands. There's nothing wrong with washing their hands. This wasn't a bad practice. And I would say it's probably a good idea for us to wash our hands frequently, especially before we're going to eat. And Sister Amy's over there like, amen, brother. She don't like germs, and she would say absolutely amen to that. But this was not a matter of hygiene. They considered a matter of spirituality. The hand washing described here was purely ceremonial. It wasn't enough to properly clean your hands if they were very dirty. Now, I don't believe what's implied here is that the disciples had absolutely filthy and dirty hands. It was just the fact that they were walking along, and before they ate, they didn't wash their hands, which was the custom of that day. Oh, you would have to first wash your hands to make them clean. And then, according to the tradition, you would have to perform the ritual to make them spiritually clean. So you had to wash the dirt off of them. And then you had to wash them in a special basin on top of that, that was dedicated for this purpose, to make them spiritually clean. Keep in mind, we're not talking about a hygiene issue here, but for these Pharisees, it was a matter of ceremonial cleanliness and obedience unto God. Oh, they didn't do it just like the Pharisees would have done it. They didn't perform it just the way the elders of the traditions of the elders had declared it. The next two verses give the explanation of exactly what is in question here. And I want to read to you from the ESV. The language there is clear enough, I guess, in the King James, but I think the ESV makes it very clear. In verses 3 and 4, what is at stake here? It's kind of a side note by John Mark, probably included just for the understanding of his readers. And he says this in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." This was part of this continued tradition that had been passed down, that not only was this wasn't a matter of hygiene, but this was a matter of spirituality. If you didn't do this, you were not spiritual, is how they viewed it. They followed an elaborate process with special water, exact amounts of water, and repeated steps. I found one commentator, and he went through the entire process according to the Mishnah, the Jewish traditions, and how they would wash their hands in a very specific manner, taking the water from the tips of their fingers, moving it down to the palms of their hands, and then balling up their fists and making sure the outside of their hand was clean. It was a very elaborate process. This was such an extreme mindset in that day that one Pharisee teacher or rabbi was imprisoned by the Romans during the first century. And during his imprisonment, he was given a certain allotment of water every single day. And he almost died of thirst during his imprisonment because rather than drinking the water that was given to him, he used the water for his ceremonial cleansing every day. The man almost died of thirst by the end of his imprisonment. And you know what? Whenever he came out of prison, there were some of the more stricter Pharisees that actually lauded him and praised him for being so fastidious to keep the tradition that he would not drink the water because it was considered part of his ceremonial cleansing. Think about that. That's how fastidious they were at keeping such a tradition. It was so extreme that he nearly died. Oh, that's how powerful the tradition had become. Now, I just want to stop right here and make a point of application, because really, washing hands is not a matter of spirituality, I don't think, for many people today. It's just a matter of good hygiene. But let's just think about this with me for a moment. When spiritual logic becomes an unbearable burden, it's easy for us to look at this situation, even the one that I just mentioned to you from history, and shake our heads at the Pharisees and say, well, how foolish is that? To nearly die because you don't want to break tradition. But the reality is that traditions don't usually begin with bad intentions. How many know that? Traditions don't usually begin with bad intentions, especially traditions among religious people. They don't usually begin with bad intentions. They often start with a genuine desire to honor God. Think of it this way. I hope you can follow my line of thinking here. Yes, God wants us to honor Him in everything. Yes, God commanded the priest to wash before serving Him. Yes, we should pursue purity. And in Psalm 24, he says, "Who is he that shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." And you begin to realize that this tradition had very good intentions, but it had been taken to the extreme. All of those statements are true that I just mentioned. But here's the danger. When we take a biblical principle and through our own spiritual logic, we extend it beyond what God actually commanded, and we end up creating man-made rules that may feel holy, but actually enslave people. That's the danger of becoming engrossed more in tradition than we are in the Word of God. This is how burdensome religion develops. And this is what I put down. And see what you think about it. And be a Berean. And see if you're tracking with my mind. First, it starts with a good intention. somebody wanting to honor God. I believe all well-meaning intentions of most traditions has been, I want to honor God, so we're going to instate this certain tradition. We're going to start doing this a certain way. I believe that was what the Pharisees did, what they did. They wanted to honor God. Well, if it's good enough for the priests when they go to the tabernacle, it's good enough for me in my own home before I eat my meal. There's nothing sinful about that intention, right? It's a good intention. Number two, it adds layers of human reasoning. And this is where it starts getting off basis. If the priests must do this, then we must do it too. Then it becomes a fixed rule. You're not godly unless you do this. You're not right unless you do it the way that we do it. And then finally, it rivals God's word itself. And to neglect this tradition is treated as sin. You see how we went from a good intention to people looking at others because they don't keep our tradition on a certain point and saying, well, they're absolute sinners and they can't be a part. You understand, you know, washing of hands in the first century was a problem, but how many know traditions can easily become overvalued above the word of God if we are not careful, even traditions that are good and well-intentioned. That's the exact trap the Pharisees, I believe, fell into. And it's the trap we can fall into as well. You say, well, what are some modern examples of it? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of them quickly. A biblical desire for modesty that becomes a hard and fast rule for judging the spirituality of others simply by their appearance. I've heard some people say things like this. Well, they dress a certain way, therefore they must be godly. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. Got to understand it. Another thought that come to mind, modern example. A passion for reverence in worship, which turned into rules about what instruments or songs are acceptable in the house of God. Some people, I believe that worship ought to be kept holy. Amen. I do too. I believe that we ought to sing songs that glorify God. Amen. I do too. But then you start saying, well, only this song or that song, it can glorify God. And if it was written after a certain time or if it was written by somebody of our day and age, then it absolutely can never glorify God. No, 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 no. We've let tradition usurp the reality of what's going on. I like the way Matthew records the question of the Pharisees unto Jesus. If you got your Bibles, go back to Matthew chapter 15. It's the only time I'm going to get you to turn back to Matthew's gospel. But I like the question. Mark records the question a little differently there in his account in verse 5. But Matthew, he states it so clearly, and I believe it carries a lot greater weight if we pay attention to the wording. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 2. Listen to the question that they ask here. This is Matthew's account of this same story. And he says this of the Pharisees, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And one word, I don't know, you may have a very hard bend against this, but I write in my Bibles, okay, I don't believe that's sinful. If you feel strongly about that, not doing that, don't do it. But if you're okay with it, I encourage you underline that word transgress. That right there is the strong wording that Matthew uses. That word transgress is a strong word that indicates going beyond the set boundaries. In fact, oftentimes it is a word used for sin in the Old Testament, to cross over the boundaries that were set. It's almost as if the scribes and the Pharisees look at these disciples who didn't perform the ceremonial cleansing of their hands, and they said, how can they do this and sin against tradition? How can they do this and sin against tradition? Transgressing or sinning by violating traditions. Go back with me to Mark's gospel. And we're going to notice Jesus' response here. And I've got a few things I want to discuss within this. Jesus' response. So we've gotten a little commentary as to the importance of why these men were so appalled at these disciples not performing the ceremonial cleansing. We've heard the question of the Pharisees that they asked Jesus, how can they transgress against the tradition of the elders? And what does Jesus say here? Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Somebody read those verses for me. So notice there, first of all, that Jesus clearly calls these men hypocrites. Clearly, verse number 6, Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Ain't much getting around that. I mean, that's just pretty clear. He said, you're a bunch of stage actors. You're putting on a show that so that people will notice what you do rather than see the true matters of your heart. When they focused on these trivial traditions, they excluded everyone who didn't keep their traditions. And so they discouraged them from coming to God. Now, when Mark says that Jesus is quoting here from the prophet Isaiah, if you were to go to Isaiah chapter 29, you don't have to, but Isaiah 29 and 13 is what we would know to be the particular reference that Jesus makes here. And it is almost a word-for-word translation. It's a word-for-word translation from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he says that these people honor me with their lips. Yes, they honored God with their mouth, but in fact, God said of them, their heart is far from me. It is possible to have the image of being religious or spiritual, but actually be very far from God. This was exactly the case with these religious leaders. The image they promote is more important to them than who they actually are. Yes. If it's rooted in the Word of God, yes. Then it's not just a tradition. Yeah. And this is where I would say about traditions. They flow, good traditions that are, and we're going to talk about, I'm going to give you some guidelines in a moment that I feel like we should judge our traditions by, because not all traditions are bad. And in fact, Paul writes about keeping traditions. So I'm going to mention that in just a moment. But traditions are the outflowing of a heart that is right, a heart that desires to please God. So therefore, if the traditions change, we have to ask ourselves what changed in the heart. Because Jesus' final word in this entire narrative is going to be about the heart. And he's going to say, out of the heart flow the issues. Out of the heart flow all of these evil things. So we have to say, okay, breaking with the traditions, one thing, but is it a sign of something going on in the heart much deeper? So absolutely, we have to look beyond that and say, okay, I'm not so much worried about the family, and I'm not saying it's not unimportant, but if God has called something important, that's what we got to focus on. And then if there's these other things that we feel like help us continue to be godly, and those things get ignored, well, I'm more worried about where have you negated what God has said? Because that is of utmost importance. And out of that love for God, out of that obedience will flow things that help us draw closer to Him. Allow me to expound a little bit more about this. Oh, the image they promote was more important to them than what they actually were. Teaching as doctrines, the commandments of men. That's a very important statement. In other words, they were making it an absolute teaching that if you did this, then you are right with God. And if you didn't do it, you're not right with God. This is one of the pillars of legalism. Taking a commandment or opinion of men and teaching or promoting it as a doctrine from God is what supports legalism. It gives man's word the same weight as God's word. And anytime we put man's word on the same emphasis and weight as God's word, we are on faulty ground. Jesus says it plainly. Notice verse number 9. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. My, what strong language here. He said, you are rejecting, you're pushing away the commandment of God. This is another pillar of legalism. It would be bad enough to add the commandments of men to the word of God. That's bad enough. But almost without fail, the legalist or the religious hypocrite goes the next step and they reject the commandments of God so that they can keep their traditions. In doing this, they subtract the real essence and focus of God's word. So let me bring this point, and I'll open the floor if we've got some discussion, some thoughts about this. But I want to bring this point to application. And let me say that the Bible never condemns all traditions. And I'm not here tonight condemning all traditions and saying we need to throw them out the window. How many know congregational singing is not in the Bible necessarily as a precept of God, line upon line, but it is a tradition that we do here. I'm not here to throw out all traditions. But only does the Bible condemn them, or Jesus condemn them, when they subvert God's word or replace true righteousness with empty ritual. Here are some biblical guidelines. And I was going to go through it and give you some different verses on these. I can do that in a one-on-one contact if you'd like to do that. But I want to give you some biblical guidelines that you can use for discerning the difference between healthy traditions and an unhealthy obsession with tradition. I mean, no, you can have good traditions that some people are just unhealthily obsessed with. You know, oh, I've got to do this and I've got to keep this going. And yes, it's a good tradition, but you can be unhealthy in your obsession of that tradition. So let me just give you some guidelines. First of all, does it agree with Scripture? That is the absolute starting point for all of it. Because if it disagrees with Scripture, I don't care how much you love that tradition, it needs to go. Because Scripture has the ultimate authority. Oh, a healthy view of this would be a tradition that reinforces God's word, reminds us of His truth, or helps us live out His commands. This is beneficial if it helps us live out the word of God. But an unhealthy obsession with this is that it becomes unhealthy and even dangerous when a tradition adds commands that are not found in Scripture or contradicts what God has clearly said. So we got to ask ourselves, where are we at in tradition? Healthy traditions are good. Unhealthy obsession with them is not. So does it agree with Scripture? Number two, does it promote heart obedience or simply external show? A tradition that helps cultivate a deeper walk with God and genuine holiness is useful. It is useful. You say, what is an example of that? Well, let me just say, biblical principles of modest clothing and dress. I mean, no, there are some things that the Bible doesn't just clearly come out and say, thou shalt not do this or thou shalt do that, but the Bible does give us enough to understand what modesty is about and how we ought to adorn ourselves even as believers. That tradition can be viewed healthily. but unhealthy, when that tradition emphasizes outward conformity while neglecting inward transformation. I've already mentioned it, but here coming up this sometime next month, and I'm going to set the date on it. We're going to do a Friday night or a Saturday, and I'm going to do a new members class for those who are interested in becoming new members. We have some that might be interested, some I know are. And I'm going to go through our church bylaws. I'm just going to walk through them. And I'm going to tell you some of the reasons why we believe certain things. And some of these things are for our instruction in righteousness. Does it mean that we think it's salvific? You're saved by faith through grace. But because I'm saved, there's some things I'm going to try to do. And it's founded in the Word of God. Does it promote heart obedience or external show? Number three, does it serve people or burden them? I believe tradition should serve people. It should help people. It should not hinder them. It should not torment their minds. Traditions that aid people in worship, encourage community, or provide structure without enslaving them are valuable traditions. For example, our Sunday gathering and our Wednesday night Bible studies. There is nothing within the Bible that says you have to meet twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday in order to be an Orthodox believing church. Right believing church. But we found it is a good tradition for us to meet regularly as believers. And we're able to do it twice on Sunday if at all possible. We found that that is a good tradition. And it's not a burden that we place upon people and we try to browbeat them if they miss a service. No. We lift them up and say, hey man, we missed you. Sister, we missed you. But an unhealthy view of this is when traditions weigh people down with guilt and fear, or if they lift them up in pride and arrogance. There's some people just because they keep certain traditions, they feel like, man, I'm good. I show up to church, man, I'm good. I do this, man, I'm good. No, it neglects the heart. Number four, is it essential or is it flexible? And listen to what I'm going to say on this point, because I don't want you to misunderstand me. Traditions that remain flexibly subject unto the Word of God and the leading of God's Spirit. That's a healthy tradition. We must ensure that traditions preserve unity and allow room for differing expressions as the Word of God dictates and as the Spirit of God leads. And what I mean by that, styles of music, orders of service, things like this, there are traditions that we have, and we can conform it to the Word of God and to the leading of God's Spirit. It doesn't have to be black and white in certain places, but we will have some order to our services. We will have some things that we do. And it's okay. Let it remain flexibly subject to the Word of God. But unhealthily, traditions treat it as if they are binding commands from God that cause division and elevate preference to law. My preference is law. No, it's not. No, it's not. God's law is law. And heaven and earth will pass away before His law passes away in one jot or tittle. That's what matters. Is it essential or flexible? And finally, does it draw us closer to Christ? Healthy traditions that stir up love for Jesus and deepen our discipleship and make us more like Him are worth keeping. They're worth holding on to if they make us more like Jesus. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul commends to holding to apostolic traditions. And there he's particularly referencing teaching, but we can use that word traditions in its actual sense. Some traditions. It's okay as long as it makes us more like Jesus. So quickly, let me give you those one more time. Does it agree with Scripture? Does it promote heart obedience or external show? Does it serve people or simply burden them? Is it essential or flexible? And finally, does it draw people closer to Jesus? Those five things. Any questions, any thoughts about that before we move on? Yes, Ronnie. Amen. Yes, sir. The ears of your heart are open, you'll hear something. But it don't matter if the ears of your heart are closed. Oh, it does no good. Is it essential or flexible? In other words, is it remaining flexibly subject to the Word of God and the leading of God's Spirit? I'm not just talking about subject to a person's whims and ideas. You know, pastor gets up one day and decides, I'm going to change every tradition that this church has ever held just because I felt like it and I had a bad night last night. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about taking out this word, lining it up next to this word and saying, does this promote God? Does this present His word? Does this deepen our discipleship? If it does, we're going to cling to it because it's helping us. And if it doesn't, we're going to throw it away because it's hindering us. Because we need to be as close as we can be to Jesus. I ain't worried about being like all the other churches. I want to be like Jesus. Let them do what they're going to do. I've had plenty of people that, you know, well, I don't believe the such and such no more, and I'm going to walk away from that. I said, well, that's between you and God. But one question I've managed to ask several people that do that is I ask them, are you closer to Jesus than you used to be? And do you love God more than you did before? And most of the time, I can't find that if they are honest, they really don't have much to say on that point. And I leave it alone. Because God's going to judge us by this book. And I've got to stand on how I interpreted it and how I've lived it. God help us. That is their undue love of tradition. Number two, the danger of empty religion. Let's look at verses 9 through 13. Jesus is going to draw a specific example of how they did this. Now, this is not the only way that they did this, in which their religion was empty. But Jesus is going to use a very specific example here. And He's going to use the command given by God to honor parents. Jesus exposes how their man-made tradition directly undermined a clear command of God. Read with me, verse number 10 of chapter 7. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth his father or mother, let him die the death. Now, this is not a minor law in the Old Testament. This is one of the major 10, right? The commandments, the ones that we've memorized, many of us. They're in Exodus 20 and also Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's foundational to God's covenant with Israel, and we understand that it is applicable to us even today as believers. Although it looks a little different, it's applicable to us. To honor means more than just respect parents. It includes practical care, provision, and support of them. In Jewish culture, elderly parents were dependents on their children in their latter years. Let me give you just a little deeper insight to this commandment here, and I want to say this. Obedience may end when a child grows up, but honor never ends. You know what? My mom and dad, they live 4.5 hours away. I don't call my mom up every day or my dad up every day and ask them what commandments they have for me today and what things they want me to obey. I have, if you would, come under the authority of God and I've become a man and now I have to do that for my children. But my requirement to honor them never ends. And you know what I'm thankful for? I've seen some of you fulfill that honor, that commandment to honor your parents in their old age. I've seen you do it. I've seen some of you do it right now. I've seen some of you do it recently. Thank you. That is fulfilling the commandment to honor your mother and your father, to take care of them when they grow older, and to do what you can for them however you can. It includes financial and personal responsibility. But here they had a tradition. It was the tradition of Corban. Let's read it, verse 11. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. Anybody know what this idea, this tradition of Corban was? There you go. You're right on it, brother. This word Corban means dedicated or devoted unto God. In other words, if you had a young man whose parents were growing older or his father or mother was growing older and he was having to take care of his parents, it was the societal and the word of God's requirement for him to honor them by taking care of them as they grow older. But he didn't want to do that. You know what he could say? He could say, well, I'm using my money, my savings, and I'm going to give it to the church. It's a pledge to the temple. It wasn't the church. It was the temple. And then, so thus, I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. I can't take care of you because I don't have the money. It belongs to God. That was their tradition. It was their tradition. By doing this, he could legally refuse to use his resources to care for his aging parents. Ironically, he might still keep using those resources for himself, but he was excused from using them for his family. Because you could say it is Corbin, it is devoted unto God, but I don't have to give it right now. I'm going to give it when I turn 40, or I'm going to give it at this certain point after I am no longer able to do this. There was no stipulation set upon it. In effect, the Pharisees' tradition gave people a religious excuse to disobey honoring their mother and their father. This was a serious accusation that Jesus is making here. Notice verse 13. You're making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. That idea of making of none effect the word of God does not mean the word of God lost its power, but it means that you have invalidated it. By elevating their tradition, they effectively emptied God's word of its authority. And said, I know God said I need to honor my parents, but the tradition says that I can dedicate this money to God, and I don't have to fulfill that, what God said, so I'm going to go with that. Jesus stresses that this was not an isolated example, though. He said, and many such like things do ye. This was a part of a larger pattern of replacing God's command with human systems. You know what I find with legalism? It don't usually stop at one thing. It keeps going, and before long, it's a whole system of legalism. And everything's a law. And everything's thou shalt and thou shalt not. Oh, empty religion may look spiritual, but it actually destroys the very obedience and worship that God requires. So there's a danger illustrated here. Empty religion replaces God's word with man's word. The Pharisees took what God clearly said, honor your father and your mother, and they replaced it with what man invented, declare your wealth a gift unto God, and you're exempt from the command of God. The moment man's word takes equal or higher authority than God's word, the result is bondage and deception. The danger is when the Bible is sidelined, religion becomes about power, control, and appearances, not truth. And we have entire doctrines built on it today. Church movements build on this idea. It's built on this whole shaky foundation of what man has said. We warn you also, empty religion excuses sin rather than confronting it. The tradition of Corbin gave people a holy excuse to ignore God's will. Instead of calling people to repentance, it gave them a loophole. You don't have to obey here because tradition says you're safe. Religion without repentance creates a culture where sin can hide behind rituals and people feel secure while they're still far from God. I want us to have rituals. I want us to have traditions. But I don't want people to hide behind them and think just because they keep their tradition that they're close to God. Empty religion focuses on image rather than integrity. To the community, a man who declared his possessions a gift unto God looked devout. They looked committed. They looked sacrificial. In reality, he was shirking his God-given duty to love and to care for his parents. I say when image is more important than your integrity, hypocrisy can thrive. I'm not here to tell you image doesn't matter at all. But when it becomes more important than integrity, who you truly are, hypocrisy can thrive. Outwardly, you can seem spiritual, but inwardly will rot. Empty religion hardens the heart against God. Jesus said that they were making the word of God of none effect. This doesn't mean that God's word lost its power. It meant that their hearts were hardened and that they no longer felt the weight of the authority of God's word. Every time we excuse disobedience with religious activity, our conscience grows more dull. It becomes more dull. Over time, we can know the Bible well. We can quote it fluently, but still be unmoved by it because tradition, pride, or ritual has deadened our sensitivity to God's word. Oh, God, help us. Finally, I'll say this. Empty religion multiplies itself. Jesus said, "And many such like things do ye." The Corbin rule was just one example. There were hundreds more. Once you allow tradition to stand over Scripture, one compromise leads to another. False systems grow like weeds. If unchecked, they spread until they dominate a person, a family, a church, or even a whole culture. That's why Jesus came out against it so strongly. Imagine a fire alarm system. You go over there and it's got all the little buttons it's supposed to have, got all the little lights it's supposed to have. But then a fire happens. You find out the system isn't even hooked up to anything. It doesn't do its job. That's what empty religion is. It looks so nice until it's put to the test, and then it does nothing for people. God help us. God help us. I believe that we should live holy. But if our living holy only consists of what we do and where we go or where we don't go or how we dress, I will tell you, we're not just living holy, we're living empty. But if it consists of how much we love Jesus, and I do this because I love Him and because He loves me, we can rest assured we're anchored in the rock. We shall not be moved. I ain't got time to go through this in great detail, but our third point, true defilement comes from within. True defilement comes from within. He gives them the call to listen, to pay attention in verse 14. When he called the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." He just didn't want them to hear. He's saying, listen carefully. He said, I want you to understand God's will. The principle stated there in verse 15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they which defile the man. I ask you, what does Jesus mean when he says there is nothing from without that can defile a man, but is the things from within that defile him? What is Jesus stating there? Yes, he's dealing with your heart. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. He said it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And how many times do we feel the, you know, in John 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples there, and not just for those disciples, but for us as well by extension, he prays and he says, Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. But what? What does he say? Keep them from the evil. They're going to be in the world, but I don't want them to be of the world. Amen. God has not isolated us from the world. He's insulated us from it. That's sanctification. Walking in sanctification is being able to stand and say, I am in the world, but I am not of the world. That my heart has been changed. So now those things that used to flow out of it don't flow out of it anymore. Because God's addressed the heart of the matter. Oh, disciples were confused about this. And when he entered into the house from the people, the disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, are ye yet so without understanding also? I'm just going to tell you, this is a pretty harsh rebuke by Jesus here. I'm just going to tell you exactly how, you know, we might would say, are you as dim-witted as they are? I can't believe you would say that. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Do you lack understanding just like the rest of those people? Are you dim-witted like them? So I want you to understand what I'm trying to say. This is the logical explanation. Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out in the draught, purging all meats? In other words, he said, when it goes in your mouth, it goes to your stomach, not your heart. And it's eliminated, yes. The matter is not what goes into our stomach. The matter is what goes into our minds and into our heart. That's why we got to be careful what things we entertain, because if it gets into our heart, it will come out of our mouth. That's what Matthew's account's going to tell us. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It is this cyclical thing that goes on. It comes in the eyes, in the ears, into the mind, and down into the heart. And then when it fills the heart, it comes out the mouth. That's how it happens. We got to guard our hearts. The heart exposed here for what it is. Verses 20 through 23. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile the man. And I can promise you it does not change no matter what position a person is in. If one of these things has happened, it has started on the inside. It is always an inside job. What Jesus says here. It comes from within the man, from within the heart. Something was let into that heart. It festered, it grew, and then it comes out. And I'm not going to go through all these things. They're pretty straightforward. Just bring this to a conclusion. As we stand all over the building, we got to move beyond simple infatuation with tradition into a true love of holiness. I'm not here to tell you, as I've said it, and I'm going to say it again, because I don't want anybody to walk away from here and say, Brother Shane said that all tradition is bad and we ought to throw every tradition out the window. That's not what I said, but I am here to tell you we better keep tradition in its place, because we have to let it be regulated by the Word of God. The Pharisees show us what happens when tradition takes the driver's seat, because how many understand tradition is a good servant, but it is a terrible master? Traditions are meant to be servants, to make us more like Jesus and to draw us closer to God. But when they become our masters, they will cause people to live in slavery and fear. Let it be a good servant. Traditions in and of themselves are not evil. In fact, many can be very helpful if they point us to Christ. But when traditions become our measure of spirituality, we treat them as binding laws. Or when they replace love for God and neighbor, they become dangerous. They turn our faith into a cage instead of into a pathway of life. Jesus makes it clear, true defilement does not come from neglecting a tradition, but it comes from the corruption of the heart, and only God can cleanse the heart. There's a heart issue. There's a heart issue. And only God can deal with this. So here's the challenge. Guard your heart against elevating human tradition over God's word. Refuse to measure your walk with God or anyone else's by external customs. And hold to tradition as long as it is a servant to Christ. And be willing to lay them aside if they ever compete with Him. God help us. Tradition is good if it is our servant. It becomes bad if it becomes our master, because Jesus Christ is the only one that deserves that position. Let us pray. Father, Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. Thank you.